Okay, let's pray now. Let's pray for our world. Let's pray for the work of God in our world. And let's commit this vast and troubled world to the love and care of God. Lord, we thank you that as we come towards the end of this year, we can look back on it and see all the joys and the challenges and the surprises that it has brought to us. And we want to thank you for all the good and for all the blessings that we have received, and we want to bring to you the things that trouble and concern us. We pray for the situation in Ukraine that continues to be a challenge, and it is very hard to see for us a good way out, but we pray, Lord, that you will ensure a solution which brings lasting peace and which brings reconciliation and restoration to this country. And we pray, Lord, that you will intervene somehow and make a change so that there can be peace. We pray for the situation in Syria, and we recognize the good of the end of the Assad regime, but also the challenges with this new Islamist government. And we pray, Lord, that Syria will indeed have a secular democratic government which respects the rights of minorities. We pray, of course, for our brothers and sisters, the Christian community, but we also pray for other minorities. We pray for the Kurds, for the Alawites, for each and every one of those minorities, that they will be able to live in peace with each other. We recognize that there are a lot of people who have been traumatized through displacement, the tortures and the killings that have taken place, the destruction of communities. And we pray for the healing of all those people. We pray that you'll help them not to live in a spirit of revenge and anger. We pray that the trauma will be healed, and we pray that you will restore this country and make it into a peaceful one. We pray also for the situation in Israel, and we pray that there will be a ceasefire in Gaza and a solution to the ongoing crisis. We pray for the Israelis who have been traumatized by the terrorist attacks and the fear they constantly live in from further attacks and violence. We pray also for the Palestinians, for the tens of thousands of people who have been killed, for their families. Again, for all those people who have lost their homes and have been subjected to such gruesome conditions over the last year. We pray that you will have mercy on them as well. And again, Lord, we pray that even though this seems almost an impossible situation, humanly speaking, that you will bring peace and reconciliation there, and a lasting peace. We pray for our own country as well. We pray that you be with us, and we thank you that we live in a place which has achieved a relative measure of peace. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to guard that and to help us learn to live with one another and to love one another and to forgive one another. We pray for people here in Northern Ireland who have been the victims of violence and terrorist attacks. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to bring healing. We pray that you will be with the people who experienced violence this summer when they were attacked by mobs. And we pray, Lord, that you will protect and be with them as well. We pray, Lord, that you will give in our hearts not fear but love, and help us to be good witnesses for the gospel. Help us to live and act and speak in ways that will glorify your name. And we pray, Lord, for the advance of the gospel here in Northern Ireland, in the rest of the UK, throughout the island of Ireland. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us how to be good and faithful witnesses to you in a situation which is changing and which is different. We pray that we will continue to be faithful to you and to walk in your ways. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand again, and we will continue to worship the Lord and to sing. So today we have the last letter to the from this collection of seven letters or addresses to the churches in the book of Revelation. And if you want to follow the text, this is the end of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. So chapter 3 from verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I came with a brilliant title for my sermon yesterday. At least I think it's brilliant. Maybe nobody else will agree with me. But unfortunately, it was too late to put it in the bulletin. It's just the unfortunate way of how I work. But anyway, I will tell you that, and maybe this can be the unofficial title of the sermon. Okay, and the unofficial title of the sermon is A Seller of Gold is Knocking at Your Door. Okay? And whether you like it or not, I want to invite you to hold that image in your mind, because that image encapsulates, I think, what this passage is all about. A seller of gold is knocking at your door. It's an image I guess we can all identify with, because there are various people knocking at our doors. You know, Halloween, trick or treat, Christmas carols, people trying to make us switch companies and providers, and so on and so forth. People knock at our doors from time to time, and quite often they try to sell us things. And here we have an image of someone who is knocking at our door, trying to sell us gold. This is what this passage is about. It is a passage which is full of a number of surprising turns. Okay, and we'll go through them one by one. In it, Jesus, as with all the other letters that we have looked at, identifies the spiritual condition of the church in Laodicea. So there is a diagnosis in the first part of the passage. And then he goes on to offer some advice, encouragement, rebuke, whatever. So there is the diagnosis, and then the advice. And as with all the other letters to the churches, it begins with this one small but very significant phrase. I know. Have you kind of paid attention to that as we have gone through the letters? Every single one of them, whenever Jesus begins to address the church, the first thing he says is, I know. At one stage he says, I know your affliction. To another church he says, I know where you live. So your postcode is in my pocketbook. But all the other five, he says, I know your works. And this is what he says here. I know your works. And for many of us in the Reformed tradition, the word works sometimes sounds almost like a dirty word because we know we are saved by faith, not by works. So works is, you know, something that you shouldn't really rely on, which is absolutely true. But here the phrase has a slightly different meaning and connotation. I know your works means I'm really concerned about your works. Your works count. The way you live, the way you think, the way you speak really counts. And I pay close attention to it. I observe your works. I'm watching you. And this is what the Lord says to us today as well. I know your works. So for every single church, he begins that way. And this phrase, I know, can be good news or bad news, depending on the church. Because in some cases, I know your works is followed by high praise. I know your love, I know your commitment, I know your patience, I know your endurance. Well done. But in other places, this phrase, I know your works, is followed by a rebuke. And this is the case here. This is, in fact, one of the churches which receives no praise whatsoever. Those of you who have any experience in teaching and marking assignments and giving feedback will know that when you give feedback, you always have to say something good, and then you can say something bad. Gone are the days when you can just write, this is complete rubbish. How on earth did you come up with this? No, you can't do that. You need to say something good, and then you can say something more critical. There needs to be a balance. And even if it's really hard, you need to come up with something like, well done, you can type. You have put words on paper. Something like that. And this is what Jesus generally does here. So for most of the letters, there is something good and then there is something critical. One church receives only praise. This is actually the other passage I got, so I was quite intrigued to see that. One church has no criticism at all. But then here in Laodicea, we have exactly the opposite. It is a church which has no praise whatsoever. It is only criticism. So there are several strange turns. The first one is, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. This is one of the most famous phrases from the book of Revelation. In actual fact, Katy Perry had a song some years ago called Hot and Cold. The song goes something like this, you're hot and you're cold, you're yes, you're and you're no, you're up and you're down, you're in and you're out. I tried to get Alan to play it, but he refused on the flimsy excuse that it was not a Christmas song. But this is not, the way she uses the phrase is not really what it means here, because in the song the phrase is, see, you are fickle, you're unreliable, you're hot today, cold tomorrow. The way Jesus uses the phrase is slightly different. You're neither hot nor cold. If you were hot, that would be good, and if you were cold, it would be good, but you are neither. And to try and imagine that, you need to put yourself in a holiday situation. Okay, so just imagine you have taken the plane to Spain, or to Greece, or maybe even to Turkey, which is the closest you can get geographically to the setting of this passage. And it is the 31st of July. It is boiling hot. It is 30, 40 degrees outside. You're sitting by the pool, and what you need is a cold drink. Okay? You need a beer or a Coke or a glass of water. And you just imagine you go to the bar, and you get something. And instead of getting icy cold drink that will quench your thirst, you get a glass of tepid water, warm beer. Or imagine yourself in a really cold night. You're sitting by the fire, it's freezing outside, it's winter, and what you really need is a hot drink. You want a hot cup of tea or a glass of mulled wine or something to warm you up. And then by the time you've prepared it and you are chatting, the tea is cold. This is the image that Jesus is trying to portray here. And basically what he's saying to this church is, it is not very nice. It is, you can say even it's a little bit rude. Jesus says to this church, you are disgusting. You are like a glass of tepid water on a cold day. You're like, I'm thinking, oh, let me refresh my thirst. Ooh, this is absolutely terrible. Phew, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is the image that Jesus is trying to create. And it is a pretty extreme way of describing a church. He's not just saying, there are some things you can improve. There are some things that you need to work on. He's saying you're tepid, you're lukewarm, you taste bad. I can't really abide you. And this is deliberately, I would suggest, shocking and provocative. And just let me digress very quickly here. You might read this and you might think, oh, okay, it's okay to be nasty. It's okay to go around telling people you're horrible, I am disgusted by you, because after all, if Jesus does it, why can't we? And the reason I want to make this qualification is because I suppose in recent years, with the way political debate has changed, people have come more and more to believe it's okay to be nasty to other people. It's okay to say stuff to make people jump and to criticize them in extreme ways. And this is not what is going on here. This is not a license for us to do that. Jesus says something extremely provocative for a reason. And I will explain what that reason is in a second. So this is the first strange turn. The church is described like a glass of tepid water, good for nothing. And then you are thinking, well, if they are in such a bad state, I wonder what is wrong with them. Now, imagine you had never read this passage. You are sitting in the church in Laodicea. The messenger comes. You have a message from the Lord. This is what the Lord is telling you. You're a bit disgusting to me. You're starting to think, well, what's wrong with me? Maybe I have some terrible, terrible sin in my life. I'm guessing most people, because we are obsessed with sex, will immediately think about something you're doing in the bedroom that's not correct. Or maybe your doctrine is not perfect. Your understanding of the Westminster Confession is not entirely accurate. Or some of the other things that are seem to be very important. But it is instructive to see that neither of those things is what Jesus says. If you continue on with the message in verse 17, this is what the problem was with the church. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. Well, what's wrong with that? It seems to be a kind of a, I mean, even if it's problematic, it seems to be a somewhat minor fault. Why the strong language? Why making such a big thing out of it? The main problem with this church was they were saying to themselves, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. If you read this passage with some knowledge of the Old Testament, there is a very interesting parallel. In the Old Testament, there are at least a couple of places in the prophets when God addresses the empires of the day. So in the book of Zephaniah, he talks to the Assyrian Empire, and in Isaiah 47, he talks to the Babylonian Empire. And both of these empires are portrayed as female characters who are at the peak of their power, and they are about to experience God's judgment and lose their empires. And it is interesting that in both cases, the empires say exactly the same thing. Assyria in Zephaniah and Babylon in Isaiah say, I am, there is no one else beside me. And this is their kind of their main sin. What they think is, I'm so powerful, I'm so unique, I'm so exceptional, that there can possibly be no challenge to my power. I have reached the peak of my influence, and things are going to stay like this forever. And it is that sense of false security and arrogance that really is the straw that breaks the camel's back. It is the final act of defiance that makes God decide, right, okay, your time has now come. I'm going to destroy your power, and this will be the end of you. And interestingly enough, the church in Laodicea sounds a little bit like those pagan empires. I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. And the reason why this seemingly innocent or not a very dramatic sin is so serious is because the church seems to have started to think much in the way that the world is operating. It wasn't the church that was put under pressure. It was not persecuted. It is quite interesting when you compare it to some of the other churches. They were all roughly in the same area. But these guys were doing fine. They were respected members of their communities. They were making good money. They were leading peaceful lives. I'm sure they had evangelistic services and doing great stuff and helping the poor and so on. But ultimately, they had come to the conclusion that they had it all and they need nothing. There is an arrogance inside of their hearts which made them feel we do not need anything. We do not need God's help. We do not need to change in any ways. We are sufficient in the way that we are. And the reason why this arrogance is so important is because this is the way that leads to idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is really worshiping something else rather than God. And whether it's part of the physical world or something that you imagine doesn't really matter. But the ultimate form of idolatry is worshiping yourself. And this is what this church is obviously starting to become. They're so comfortable, they're so powerful, they have it together so much that they're beginning to think they don't need anyone, not even God himself, because they have power, the power to deal with life and to cope. And this is why Jesus is saying your arrogance, which is leading you down the path of self-worship, is what makes you utterly disqualified to be a church. So this is the second kind of strange turn, a sin which does not seem to be so bad when you first look at it, but the more you think about it, the more you realize it is the root of all other sins, the sin of arrogance, self-sufficiency, and idolatry. And then there is another turn. Okay, so when you think, and this is why I said Jesus here does not really give us license to be nasty and to say nasty things about people, because Jesus uses this strong language not to provoke for the sake of provocation, He uses it because this is the only medicine an arrogant, self-involved, and self-sufficient person probably needs to shake them out of their complacency. He uses such strong language because these people need to realize something is seriously and radically wrong with them. But he does not use it to make them feel that they are worthless or to reject them in any way, because the whole passage shows that Jesus really cares about these people. He cares about the glass of tepid water. He is about to spit them from his mouth, but he doesn't want to do it. He wants either to warm them up and make them into the most fantastic cup of tea that has ever existed on earth, or to put them in the fridge and make them a glass of cold water that kind of quenches the thirst. He wants to change and to transform them into something that is going to be right. And this is why the strong language. Quite often when we provoke other people, we do it simply for the pleasure of provoking. Jesus does not do that. He wants them to change, and this is why he is saying to them, I counsel you to buy gold from me, to buy clothes, because you think that you are rich, you think that you are glorious and honorable, you think that you can see. What you do not realize, and this is the tragedy of the situation, what you do not realize is that you are poor and naked. You are kidding yourself. You are living in a world of self-delusion. I don't know if you have ever had this dream. I have it every now and then. And I have it on good authority that it is a dream that other people do as well. You get up and you go to work, or you go outside and you start doing your business, and suddenly, right when you are in the middle of Belfast, you realize you have forgotten to dress. I've shared this before, and I remember once I preached in a Baptist church in Oxford, and I shared this, and it doesn't happen to me once, it kind of periodically, I dream it periodically, and then the pastor came to me and said, strange dreams you have. At which state I thought I'll never share this again. But then I read, I can't remember where, that actually people experience this. It is an expression of our fear that we are somehow inadequate and people will realize it. The imposter syndrome. The fear that you go out there and suddenly everyone realizes that that you are naked, that you are not what you appear or pretend to be, and people start laughing at yourself. It is a people start laughing at you. It is a common human fear, the nakedness that we carry inside. And what Jesus says to this person is, you have unfortunately lost that fear. You have kind of forgotten it. It is okay to have the fear. We are all, if you think about it, fundamentally naked. Okay, there is nothing we can do about it. But what we can do is we can put some clothes on. So Jesus is saying to this person, yes, like everybody else, you are naked. There are things about you that maybe are not right. But buy clothes from me. Buy gold. Dress yourself. Okay? Transform and change. And here comes this final twist, the knock on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and I'll have dinner with you. I'll get you gold. I'll get you clothes. I'll give you food. We'll have a nice chat. And that passage, unfortunately, is quite often used in evangelistic services. It's just simply because it is such a good way of inviting people to commit to Jesus. And That in and of itself is not entirely wrong, but I think it is unfortunate because it masks the fact that this passage is not addressed to non-Christians. It is addressed to a church. It is addressed to people who know and believe and follow Jesus. And it is to those people that Jesus says, well, I'm on the outside. You are in there, in the house, the worship music is on, you're listening to a nice sermon, you're all praying, but I just want to come in and join you. And so it is to that situation the passage originally and initially speaks. Jesus says to this church, you need to let me in. And you need to realize that you are not as powerful and as glorious as you imagine to be. You need to get a little bit of self-awareness. Have a better feel for who you really are. And the only way to do it is let me in. Now, I want to finish by giving you a practical suggestion of how that might happen. Because it is all very well to talk in images and to imagine, you know, you are sitting at home and Jesus is knocking at the door. But in the physical, in the real world, this is not how it works. So how do you open the door? How do you actually buy the gold? How do you let Jesus in? Well, here is my advice for what it's worth. God can speak in a number of different ways. We know from the Bible that there is one occasion when he spoke through a donkey. He can speak through creation. He can speak directly into our hearts. But the way that God usually speaks is through other people. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible was written by people. God did not dictate it from heaven like Muslims believe the Quran came about. God used people to write books so that he can speak to us through them. And this is why we believe church is so important. Because when we gather together, God speaks to us through other people. He speaks to us because we are part of community. And there is a point to that way that God operates in this way for a reason. And the reason is to convey to us in the most striking way possible that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. To guard us from the danger of self-worship that this church was falling into. Because the moment we begin to realize we need other people, at that moment we begin to realize we are finite, we are weak, we need clothes. And we don't know how to make those clothes. There are people who specialize in that. We need them. And so Jesus is inviting the church in Laodicea to think, not, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. He's asking them to acknowledge, well, we need you, Lord, and we need you, because we need you, we also need others. It is through the voice of other people that God often speaks to us, takes care of us, guides us, teaches us, and transforms us. And so today I want to invite you to hear the knock of the seller of gold on your door and to open the door. And that means open the doors of your life to other people. You can do that in practical ways. Invite people into your homes, people who are not your siblings or cousins. Invite people you don't know that well. Engage with strangers. Be curious to learn about the experience other people have had of life, of tragedy, of triumph, of God. Because then you will be able to see life through a different prism. You will see the world through different eyes. We are limited in what we can see and experience. I can only see what my vision allows me to see from here. But when you talk and engage with people, then you can see the world in a different way. And here is a challenge for you. Learn another language. Learn another language. Invest the time to do it. I think it is unfortunate that in English we use the phrase, I'm learning to speak Welsh, okay, or whatever language it is. That is the wrong way to go about it. You don't learn the language so that you can speak it. You don't learn the language so that you can go to a coffee shop in Spain and order cake. I'm sure you can do that in English as well. You can say, You can do that with sign language. You don't learn language to speak. You learn the language so that you can listen. Because when you learn another language, you begin to realize more and more that the world is much bigger than our little province here. There are other ways of looking at the world. There are other ways of thinking. There are other ways of relating to God and relating to other people. And so the more you expand your horizons, the more you can realize how much we need each other. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not just saying that if you simply go out and start learning languages and talking to people, suddenly God will start talking to you. Of course, you need to do that with an openness to the Spirit. But the main point is, and this is what I would like to leave with you, is that here we have a church which thinks it is so great, it has achieved everything, it does not need anything else. And it is a danger for us. It is a danger because we can think, well, we are doing all these great things, we're sending all these missionaries to Africa and Asia, we're teaching all these people the gospel, we are supporting Open Doors, we're praying for the persecuted church. We're doing great things. We are wonderful. And this is all fine. But the real secret of Christian maturity is to be able not only to give, but also to receive. And it is much harder to receive. It is hard to receive the gift. Because when you receive a gift, then you acknowledge the fact that you are in need. You are poor. You need somebody else's help. But that is okay. Jesus stands at the door of your house. He stands at the door of your life, and he's knocking. He's trying to sell you something. He's trying to sell you gold. So I'm inviting you today, open the door and buy as much as you can. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us in unexpected ways. We thank you that you encounter us in the everyday of our lives through your word, through events that happen to us, through people we meet. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, we will be mindful of the fact that no matter how well we are doing or how badly we are doing, we will always need you and we will always need others. Help us, Lord, to be open and to be able to receive from you. Help us, Lord, to be not like a glass of tepid water. Help us not to kid ourselves and live in delusion. But open our eyes so that we can see how glorious the provisions that you have for us really are. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand if you can, and let's finish with our final song. Let's finish with the words of the grace. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.